We'll be looking at Romans 12 tonight and probably a couple more times. We're actually going to be looking at verse 1 through 3. And we'll look at those more in depth here in just a little bit. The letter to the Romans may be divided up into three parts. There's the doctrinal part, which is chapters 1 through 11. Then there's the practical part, which is Romans chapter 12 through 14. And then at the end, starting in chapter 15 and also chapter 16, is kind of the personal part of Paul's letter. Chapter 12 is a summary of Christian living. You find that in the practical part. Now, I want to say that really we ought to all be thankful that we have the things written in here in the practical part, because they tell us a lot of what's expected of us. And also, when we look at this and realize that these are things that are given so we can live by faith, live as Christians are supposed to live, that we can appreciate having the instructions for these things, but also we can appreciate the fact that we see others striving to be like this as well. And we ought to be glad that God has given us instructions like this so that we might know these things and be able to put them into practice. Now, chapter 12 is very concise, doesn't go into a great detail, but it covers a lot of things. It offers many valuable guidelines that Christians may use in everyday living. Now, not only are these guidelines, but the employment of them eventually become evidence that one is what one claims to be, and that is a Christian. The opening remarks of the chapter really set the tone, where he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," or "I urge you, brethren." This brings to bear the fact that God has extended to man, by his mercy, the opportunity to be forgiven and to be a child of God. And as such, there are certain requirements for character that God expects of us. And then instructions follow that are there to help us to develop that character as we live day by day. So the first thing that we want to take a look at here is actually verse 1. A Christian must be a living sacrifice. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." This really is speaking of commitment, you know, giving oneself to God. That's what it's talking about there. And this is something that's necessary to do, first of all, because we belong to Him. I think that's something sometimes that escapes people. But we need to realize it's what the Scriptures tell us. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And that this old idea that, well, you know, it's nobody's business but my own what I do and things of that nature, well, it's God's business, because actually, you know, you belong to God. We all belong to God. Look at verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." So we see there the things that are necessary to explain to us how it is that we are the property of God. And it does matter what we're doing. And so the old idea that it's nobody's business but my own is false. It's God's business what you're doing with what belongs to Him. Romans chapter 14, you see it up there on the screen, verses 7 and 8. I think go right along with this idea quite well. It says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And so, again, that's what it's It's telling us here that we actually do belong to the Lord. And as such, we become instruments for His service. You go to Romans chapter 6. And you can start in verse 13. Now in this, he talks about that you make, it's one of the things he brings up is you make a choice. You choose righteousness or you choose sin. You choose obedience or you choose disobedience. And in doing this, you set in order what you will be and what you will do. Starting with verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You make a choice. And in the end, it becomes what you believe, what you practice, what you do, what you are. And we should be realizing that as belonging to God, that we are to be in His instruments for service, for righteousness. That's what He's called us to do. But now I've got to point out also here that in order for all this to work, a key word in verse 1 is the idea of sacrifice. We see that, we understand what it means and all that, but I think the concept of this sometimes escapes us. Self-denial is crucial. It says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, that a person must deny himself. Now, at that particular point, it doesn't mean that you deny yourself certain things. That's not what it means. It means you deny yourself. What that means is that there's a part of the inner man that wants things for me and seeks things for me and is by and large concerned only with me. And that's the self. And that's what we need to deny. That's what there's an obstacle right there. And so that has to be sacrificed. We must make ourselves, living sacrifices. You have to deny self. That old inner man that constantly is looking for things and eventually not looking for things that are of God, but looking for, just whatever it would be to satisfy the appetites. But now it does also tell us that we are to deny ourselves certain things. I'm not saying that wasn't what was talking about back there in Matthew, but there's other places in the Bible where it does mention that. One of those is in Luke chapter 14 and in verse 33, where Jesus says, "So then, none of you can be my disciples," now watch this now, "who does not give up all his own possessions." Your possessions can't own you. You own them. We see the problem when possessions own a person. And so we have to give up that. There are means to an end, and we need to understand that and recognize that. Yes, we need a place to live. Yes, we need, vehicles to get us about. We need the things in life that make, life livable. But then those things are not supposed to be controlling us. The concept of submission to the Lord is just about vanished from modern religion. It's just not thought of too much anymore. Here's the thing. I really think that in churches of Christ, we hear a lot about that, or we used to, and at least in my orbit amongst churches of Christ, you still hear a lot about this, about the idea of submission to the Lord. But in a lot of religious circles, you don't find that. Or you find some perverted idea of it. And that's the real problem then, that you see. You see people that believe that they're converted, but they're really not. You see people that have undergone no change whatsoever. And this is the real problem. In today's culture, the idea of being in subjection to someone else or being in submission to someone else is just sorely lacking. I think it's been overshadowed by this idea that, well, nobody can tell me what to do. And that means nobody. There's not any power, not any authority or anything. And this is why you see things, I think, sometimes the way they are in our culture. And that has spilled over into religion as well. And so, we just want to avoid these things then to satisfy people and that God doesn't really expect you to be in submission or in subjection. But actually, He does. A friend of mine, he's passed away some years ago. I always called him my mentor. And his commentary on Romans had this to say, "Our submission to Christ is not merely mental assent. It proceeds from the mind and includes the whole of man as he presents his body as a sacrifice to God." Something was given to God as a sacrifice. It was all given. Didn't hold back any part of it. God here is calling us in through the gospel to be a sacrifice to God. We're not supposed to hold anything back. We give ourselves. That means all of it. And then we're to live our life in such a way as to be in submission to God. This is one of my favorite passages in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm sure I've said that before on a number of occasions. But here Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now here's the part I really... And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." When a sacrifice has been made on my behalf and I'm called to make a sacrifice and I'm called to be in submission to God, it just seems to me to be not asking as much as has been done on my behalf and all the benefits that can come as a result of my becoming a sacrifice. But now back to Romans 12 again, and take a look with me at verse 2. In verse 2, it says that do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, simply put, a Christian is supposed to live a transformed life. It's that idea of being converted, you know. If you were to convert something, you change it over. I can remember one time helping my dad change the furnace at their house. And the mobile home they lived in. And we were going to change it from an oil furnace to a gas furnace. And so we went in and we pulled the unit out and we had the right thing and it was just a bolt-on job. Then hooked the new gas line that we'd put in there up, take the old oil line out. And so it was converted from gas to oil. It was changed, you see. And there's a lot of other things that we understand that come along with this. If you go to another country, you take the dollars out of your pocket, if you would be in Mexico, let's say, and you go to the place at the airport or bank or wherever it's at, and you exchange your money. You convert the dollars into pesos. It's changed, isn't it? Transformed. That's the idea. The word there really is the word metamorphosis, and that's the process by which a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It goes through a change, and it goes through a complete change. But now, this also is said here about, you know, you're transformed, but now don't be conformed to this world. So we need to kind of think of both of those at the same time. You're transformed, but you're not, as opposed to being conformed to this world. Conformity, or now assimilation, is almost a natural thing. It's not really wrong in and of itself. It's beneficial in certain avenues. Now, it's been found that conformity or assimilation occurs. You can take animals, for example. They can come out of the wild. They can be domesticated and so on. Or an animal that was a domestic animal can be returned to the wild. It'll become, you know, like a wild animal again, and because it assimilates to its surroundings. And that's not really always wrong in and of itself. It used to be now, used to be in our country when people came here from another country, altogether different country, culture, language, all other things like that, that the people that came here were eager to be assimilated. They were eager to learn English. They were eager to learn the ways of the culture of the United States and other things like that. And they went along with this quite willingly. And again, I would have to say eagerly. Now, they retained some of their old ways, but not very much. Now, somehow or another, that's all just changed. And now there's almost, you know, just a resistance, almost a defiance to any kind of assimilation. And I think that's presented a lot of problems. But the other way it used to be, it was almost natural. You know, my grandson, Corrigan, when he was, for about 3 or 4 years, for some reason or another, he had his own language. And it was just, whatever language it was, I didn't recognize it. Now, his parents could make a pretty good job out of what he was saying. And sometimes he'd be as clear as a bell. But most of the time, nobody had any idea. And, of course, this caused a whole lot of consternation with everyone, wondering if there was something wrong with him or whatever, you know, number of things come to mind. I kept being optimistic about it, thinking that he'd outgrow it. And they did, when he went to school, he did go to, you know, the speech therapy business, go that route. But I felt like when he got to school and got around other kids, him being an only child at the time, but when he got around other children, he would want to communicate with them. And as a result of that, he would pretty well learn the language of everyone else and dump this one that he'd invented. And now he's 8 years old, going on 9, and that's what's happened. So he's kind of assimilated, you see, and changed everything. And moved on, not conformed to the old things, but conformed to new things and assimilated in that way. But now, while it's beneficial in some ways, here's the other thing. Assimilation or conformity is absolutely disastrous when it comes to morality and spirituality. Do we want to conform to the morality of the world? Well, obviously the answer is no. That'd just be a disaster. What about the spirituality of the world? Do we want to conform to that? What little there is in the world anymore? Well, again, the answer is no. So while this might be good some ways, here's one. This is where it's a disaster. And this is what we're talking about over here. You don't be conformed to the world and its morality and spirituality, but you're transformed from that. We can't let the world mold us. There's a number of passages where we're told, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, you know, come out from among them. Don't be like the world. And be separate from those things over there in the world. In John chapter 17 and in verse 15, Jesus says this, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. We're in the world, but we don't need to be of the world. That's the important part that we need to remember. Also, I have up there on the screen, you can see 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, why would we want to be conformed to the world? Obviously not. We shouldn't let the world mold us. And it's hard not to do that because we're surrounded by it, we're with it, we're in it all day long. But we're not supposed to let that happen. To be transformed, as we said earlier, is to be changed. It's contrasted to being conformed. We're supposed to be, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, that anyone who is in Christ, it says, is a new creature. So we're a new creature in Christ. And as it says there in verse 2, this comes up in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, this comes about by the renewing of your mind. That's something that's repeated other places. That's where it all starts. Whatever we do, whatever we choose to do, whatever that is, choices we make, they start out in here first. Whatever we do in life, whatever we choose, whatever is our plan, whatever we're found to be doing, it starts right in here. So this in here needs to be changed, doesn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, the apostle writes, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." There are some things that are against the knowledge of God. And some things are pretty high up there. Well respected in some areas, sure. But now if they're against God, it doesn't matter how high they are. Or against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive. We're trying to renew the mind. And so we've got to get the mind, take it captive, and get it on the right things. There's a couple of places, these both say about the same thing over there. I didn't put the chapter up there, did I? It's Ephesians chapter 4. It should be Ephesians chapter 4, and as well, they got the passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, but they both are about the same. So we'll just look at the ones in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. In reference to your former life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. You look at verse 22, that's the old life. Here's verse 24, that's the new life. So we realize we need to get away from the old life and embrace the new life. And why you do that is by the verse that's right there in between it that tells us how this is done by renewing of the mind. And that's exactly what you'll find in the Colossians passage as well. So to be transformed is to be changed. You change the mind. You change the thinking about things. You take every thought captive. You turn it over to the mind of God that's revealed in His Word and learn these things and then practice these things. That's how you could become transformed. And God's Word is that which is going to instruct us how we ought to be transformed. It says there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, as Paul was leaving, the elders from Ephesus, he met them at Miletus, and he tells them in this particular passage that he commended them to the Word of God, which is able to build you up. And so he was saying to them, this is what's needful for you. It's what's got you to where you are. It's what has saved your souls. It's what will make you what you ought to be. We want to know how to be transformed. We turn to God's Word. We see the things in there repeated over and over again. Things to avoid, things to embrace throughout the Scriptures. It's always that way. It's not all just negative. It's not all just positive. It's a combination of both of those. Jesus himself used the same procedure. He would talk about things of the Pharisees, the things that they might be doing wrong, and then he would also point out to them what was the right thing to do. And you see that practice repeated throughout the New Testament. It is able to build us up. It is able to help us in our being with our guidelines in Christian living. Now, after getting away from kind of the general things, and that's what really is in verse 1 and 2, kind of general principles. After this in chapter 12, it starts getting a little bit more specific. And so we want to look at one of those places. This will be the last one we'll look at tonight, but it is verse 3. A Christian must live in humility. Now, that's the first thing he's saying here. And I tell you what, there's something in here that I think sometimes is just really a challenge. Look at what it says. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Now watch. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, one of the things he's saying here is, now you need to watch your thinking. Well, now we've seen some evidence of that, sure. But now here's the thing here. Now, don't you do this. Now, we're not talking about others out there. We're talking about this. Do not exaggerate your importance. Don't you do that. Oh, well, now this other fellow over there, you know, or this other woman, boy, they're really full of themselves, aren't they? I mean, they're so full, I'd like to stick a pin in them and let a little bit of that out, so, you know, things like that. Well, they may be. Don't let you be that way. You see that this is wrong. Well, don't you be that way. Don't exaggerate your importance. It's real easy sometimes to do that. Real easy. And whenever we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and then we discover we've made a mistake or we've done something wrong, well then, I mean, this will just become catastrophic. Sometimes people just can't admit it. They just can't admit it. Period. Daniel was telling me, I don't know, back last fall, I think. He'd gone somewhere for a gospel meeting. I don't remember where it was at. I don't remember. And he said, he was telling me about it. I was asking him, and he was telling me who was preaching the meeting, so on. He said, I met someone there that might have been one of the most arrogant preachers I've ever met in my life. He's only 30, so I mean, how many has he met, you know? But anyway, I said, really? You know, go ahead. He said, well, I just asked him, how are things going there where you're at? And it launched into a litany of all of the great things he had done. All the things that he'd set in order. And all the numbers of people now that he's got, they were attending other places, but now I've got them to come over here. And I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done the other, another, another. And I said, well, it sounds like he's been pretty successful. Daniel said, yeah. But I didn't hear any mention or any credit being given to God. Bingo. That's a big problem, isn't it? And I thought to myself, well, I think I've met preachers like that myself. And it's real easy to do. Let me tell you how that happens. People will brag on you. Oh, yeah, they'll do that. They'll brag on you if you've preached a good lesson or a bad one. They'll brag on you. And a lot of people can, and it's just so easy, you know, let that go to your head. And, you know, and eventually think whatever that leads to. It's very easy to do that. Now, I think it's very easy to do that in any number of other avenues. That someone someone might be a good song leader. And then just decide in their mind that they're just the best song leader that ever hit the face of the earth. Or Bible class teacher. Or elder. Whatever the case might be. It can happen to anyone. Don't think too highly. Don't think more highly of yourself than he ought to think. It seems like such a simple thing. Why is it so hard to do? Why is it? I know out in Arkansas one time, I teach a teenage class. We got in there one morning and I told the boys in the class. They were all boys. Never had anything in the class but boys. And I said, well, I said now this past week, I said, I got my comeuppance. I said, let me tell you what happened. I thought it would do them some good to hear this. I know it did me some good to talk about it. I said, I pretty well thought that I had control of a certain thing with me and how I reacted one thing another to certain things. And I said, I found out this week that I didn't. I told him, I said, I guess I was thinking more highly of myself than I ought to. Because I said, a situation came up, and I said, for years, I said, something like this, I'd just blow a gasket. And I hadn't for a long time. I thought I really well had it behind me. And lo and behold, this week, it's like one of those old Bugs Bunny cartoons. It slipped up behind me and hit me right over the head with a big club. Something happened, and I just blew a gasket. I guess I was thinking more highly of myself than I ought to. You know, sometimes we think of things like that and we think we've got a good handle on it. And maybe that's whenever we let up. And we don't keep the lid on as tightly as we once did. Because we just think, oh well, I've got this aced. Do not exaggerate your importance. Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, now, let God be the one who notices us. I know other people do. But now we need to remember this. Look what it says in verse 4. About that giving. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's your Father that you need to... Don't worry about these others. There's others now. They're doing this, he says in verse 2, to be seen of men, but you let your Father see this. And then when he gets over here to prayer, he says, well, now there's those that pray in such a way. They want people seeing them praying. Oh, look at me. But you pray in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, verse 6, he's the one that will reward you. Not the reward of men, but the reward of your Father. And then down in verse 18, when it comes to fasting, there's those that fast in such a way that they want people to know they're fasting. I think sometimes they, you know, we've got this resurgence of fasting among brethren. And I don't know, you can't really tell if somebody's fasting, but you know what they'll do? They'll tell you. They want you to know that they're fasting. Why do they want me to know that? But they seem like they do. Anyway, when they do this in this public way, well, they've got their reward that other people notice it. But he says, now you, when you do this, you do it in secret. Verse 18. That your Father will see it. I think that's the way it is with anything. Not just these three things. With anything. It's the things that you're doing to please the Father. That's the important thing. And that's how to avoid thinking more highly of yourself than you should. You know, all of us were told we've got different abilities. Points this out in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. You do this as the ability with which God has given you. God has given you an ability to do something. Yeah. Well, then use that. Don't be something that you're not. Use what you've got. And we've all got these different abilities, and we ought to recognize that. Yeah, some people can't do this. Yeah, I think I used the example a few weeks ago. I did for a long time. I thought, well, I think anybody could do anything. And I come to find out, no, there were some people that can't lead singing. There's some people can't sing. Can't sing, can't lead singing. And that there are some people that they seem like, you know, back there in the pew in a Bible class, they seem like they're cool, calm, and collected. They do a pretty good job, offer comments. You turn them around, stand them up in front of a class. I can remember Brother Denny Stewart up at Mount Union one time. They had him to teach Bible class. And he stood up there for just a little while, and he looked at his Bible, and he looked out there at the audience. He looked at the Bible, looked at the audience. And the third time he looked up, he said, I'm as hot as a bear, and ran out of the building. He just got so nervous he couldn't think of anything. Nothing to say. They had to go out there and calm him down, try to bring him back in, and he just couldn't do it. But boy, sitting out there, he could do fine. Yeah, we've all got different abilities. I made mention that I thought I could go back and teach the little kids class. I mean, you know, like Jackson's age back there when the teacher was sick at Orleans. I found out real fast I'm not cut out for that. I don't have the ability. Somebody else needs to do that kind of thing. But we've all got abilities and we can do something, and that's where our energies need to be channeled. And that we accept this. We just accept the fact that there's some things I can't do. That's part of humility. The person who doesn't have humility thinks they can just do everything and just be the world's best at it. Now dream on. We really all need each other. Now that's an important thing. I think this is borne out a number of places. I like what's over here in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, let's look at that one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We all need each other. We need to be looking out for each other. We need to be in tune with everyone else. It's not all just about me. And then Matthew chapter 20, and the lesson will be yours. Jesus points out that no disciple is greater than the other in the kingdom. They had a real problem with that, the disciples did, you know. Wondering which one of them was going to be greater than the other. Which one's going to sit on your right hand, Lord? Oh, let it be me. I want to be the one that sits there. It seemed like there was almost a competition among that kind of thing. But then, in verse 25, after going through all that, Jesus comments on this this way. He called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you will be your slave. Here we go now. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus never came to be served. Jesus wasn't seeking the the chief seats in the synagogue, so to speak. And no one else should do that either. The Gentiles might do that, fine. But it's not that way among you, and it's not that way among us. No disciple is greater than the other in the kingdom. Maybe a person can do something a little better than someone else. Maybe someone can do more things than someone else can do. But it doesn't mean that they're greater in the kingdom. Whatever service you render is service rendered and will be appreciated by the Lord. We are to bow in submission and live in humility. All of this might seem overwhelming at first. But we need to keep in mind that as Christians, we've got the rest of our lives to put these guidelines into practice. Take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. These are great things to learn and great things for Christians to do, but now the first thing is that someone must become a Christian, a child of God. You do that by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in order that you might receive the forgiveness of your sins and that you might be saved. We'd be happy to assist you in becoming a child of God tonight. If you've done that, fallen by the wayside, prayers are needed, we'd be happy to assist you there. If we can help you in any way, now's the right time. Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.